But you know what? Jesus didn't just show us he loved us. He said that he loved us. And he said it in a thousand different ways. And so daddy wounds are real. And one of my goals as pastor of this church is to see men step up to who God's called them to be, and for them to live their lives in such a way that they can look back like I look back. I don't have a daddy wound, and I always feel like I've lived in a fantasy world that most kids dream about because of the relationship that I've always had. Now, my daddy beat the tar out of me when I deserved it, but there was never a question in my mind that he loved me, that he cared for me, and that he wanted what was best for my life. So Matthew chapter 11 is where we're going to start this morning. Then we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. But I want to start in Matthew chapter 11, and I'm going to come full circle back to this passage at the end of the message. But let me just begin by saying that masculinity isn't toxic. I don't care what our culture is trying to say. God, you see that little boy, this is a drill sergeant. This is a manly man who is there because that boy's been in trouble. His mom can't handle him anymore, and that gentleman is there to try to put some fear and reverence in that little boy's heart. And but you see that's exactly what that little boy wants. I want you to understand that masculinity is not toxic. Now, if you're talking about the unbiblical, immoral, cultural version of masculinity, yeah, that can be toxic. But if you look at biblical masculinity, if you look at what God called us to be as men, the women benefit from that, the children benefit from that, the church benefits from that, the culture benefits from that, and the country benefits from that. Everybody benefits from a man being who God has called and equipped him to be. Christian men, I believe this with all my heart, and I don't know how the church got hung up in this, but Christian men are equipped by the way, we have a king, and his name is Jesus. We are equipped by our king to be the most masculine men of all. He's called us to be warriors and not wimps. He's called us to take on that role and that responsibility and that weight that he created us for. So in Matthew chapter 11, there's a really hard verse in this passage to interpret, but I'm going to give it a shot this morning. And it's not that I came up with this interpretation. I've read all kind of interpretations through the years, but this is what I believe the verse says. But we're going to begin just to set it in context. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Verse 12 is the controversial one. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus is uplifting John the Baptist as the greatest man that was born among women. But then he says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He says, John the Baptist was essentially the last of the Old Testament prophets. He paved the way for Jesus, and Jesus opened the way into the kingdom. So he said, John the Baptist was an incredible man, but the man who is least in the kingdom, the one that you think is doing the least in the kingdom, the one that nobody understands and sees behind the scenes what's going on, even he, if he takes on that responsibility that God has given to him, is greater than John the Baptist. And then verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. So John the Baptist was essentially the first special, you might call him a special forces agent for the kingdom of heaven. He introduced it. He paved the way for it. He's the one who introduced the Messiah to the world. So that verse 12 is a really hard verse to interpret because there's some really strong language in it. The kingdom of heaven, and remember we talked about this last week, the kingdom of heaven is the place where Jesus rules and reigns in a man. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, you don't look for me to come and establish a kingdom. The kingdom is already here, and the kingdom is in you. And that kingdom is ever expanding and will find its consummation in eternity. But there's some really strong language in that it says the that heaven suffers, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, but the violent take it by force. So there are two primary ways that you can interpret that, and one of them is positive and one of them is in a negative sense. And so the positive is that verse 12 means that the kingdom of heaven has to advance forcibly. It's not just going to happen by chance. In order for the kingdom of heaven to advance in our heart, in our home, in our culture, it is a forceful advance. That is, there's going to be spiritual opposition. There will be opposition that comes against the kingdom being established in your heart and in your home and in your church and in your culture. But the forceful advance of that kingdom it happens by just a bold, determined faith. There's a parallel verse that helps you see the positive side of that. In Luke chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John. We had the law and the prophets, and then John came, and John introduced the kingdom. He in fact, the message that he preached was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus then would open the door to that kingdom by his death on the cross. So he said the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So there's that. It is the forceful advance of the kingdom. It is that I'm not going to be stopped from having all that God wants for me. I'm not going to be stopped. Whatever opposition comes against me, I'm going to do everything in my power to see the kingdom of heaven advanced in my life, in my home, in my marriage, and in the culture that is around me. It reminds me of the passage in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus, we read it last week, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It didn't matter what the opposition might be. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are going to advance the kingdom. However difficult that might be in our lives individually or in our homes or our churches, we're going to advance the kingdom. And then the negative aspect of the negative interpretation of that is that, and they're very similar, but there's a little bit of difference. The negative interpretation is that the kingdom faces hostile opposition to God's reign. And so it is always going to be attacked by violent demonic forces. That's true too. I want you to understand that both of those are true. It's not easy for us to press into the kingdom because of the opposition that comes against us. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what kind of opposition that we face as men in advancing the kingdom. But if you consider what John went through, he was imprisoned, essentially, eventually lost his head because he took a stand on the truth of God's word. But John the Baptist never gave up. He never gave in. Neither did the enemy. The enemy didn't give up or give in either. But John the Baptist didn't quit until his mission was accomplished. And he set an example for us to follow in the advancement of the kingdom. It does not matter what it cost. It's worth the cost. Every soldier that's ever signed his name on the line to do battle for the freedom that we enjoy as a nation did the same thing that Jesus is asking us to do as men. Whatever it costs to advance the kingdom, do it. Now, we'll come back to that in just a minute, but I believe both of those are true, that we advance the kingdom of heaven by being the warriors that God has called us to be, not wimps, not pacifists, soldiers, not simps. I saw that just rhymed. When I said warriors, not wimps, it just came in my head because I saw that word the other day, simps, and I'm like, I don't even know what that means. And y'all got, there's a lot of new words out today, so I looked it up. Let me tell you what a simp is. Someone who's foolish, this is Webster's definition, foolish, stupid, a people pleaser, lack of self-respect, and a misguided approach to relationships. Now, when we have kingdom-minded men in the church, when we have kingdom warriors in the church, we have a mission that includes our own heart, that includes our home, that includes our marriage, that includes our church, that includes our culture, to boldly advance, to courageously advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe men that God built that in us. even before he created Eve, I don't mean to get off on a rabbit's trail here, but if you go back to the very beginning, God made man first. He brought all the animals. He told Adam what he charged him to do, to exercise dominion and to multiply his glory in the earth. He brought all the animals to Adam. He gave Adam authority. God didn't name the first animal. He said, you name them. He brought the animals to Adam, and Adam named every one of them. And the Bible says, whatever that man called the animal, that's what his name was. And what Jesus told us in that same passage where he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail. I give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound. And he's given us the same authority that Adam was given. I want you to go forth and advance the kingdom on the earth. I want you to multiply my glory in the earth by the way that you live your life. So God built that in a man. I believe that with all of my heart. I mentioned the book several times, Wild at Heart, in the past. I think I actually mentioned on Mother's Day. I love that book. It did something in my life at a good time in my life that made me realize that you can be a masculine man and be exactly who God has called you to be. And in that book, Wild at Heart, John Eldredge said that God created men with three primary purposes. And if you look at all of the, most every book that we read, all the fairy tale stories, everything that we that appeals to us, it's coming out of our heart and soul. It's told in the stories that we listen to and read and watch every day. But he said God created every man with a battle to fight. Listen, Satan was already present. Satan he was already in rebellion. I really believe the world that was, and there's some passages of scripture, I'll back this up later on in another teaching, but this world was a habitation of the enemy. It was wasted and chaotic, void and without form, Genesis says, until God spoke light into it. And the last thing that God did was put a man in the midst of it and said, now take it all back. Start taking it back. That's what Jesus is doing, by the way. He's taking it all back. First Adam failed, the second Adam won't fail. But we have a battle to fight. The enemy was already present. Adam let his guard down, let his wife be deceived. He went into it with his eyes wide open. We've got a battle to fight. We've got an adventure to live. I mean, the Lord said, I want you to tend the garden and expand the garden and multiply my glory. There's an adventure to live. And then there's someone to rescue. There's a beauty to rescue in the sense of that's where our stories are all at. That's why you have the Prince Charming stories, the Cinderella stories, the Snow White stories, all the stories. There's a rescuer that comes to the scene. So God created man with a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and someone to rescue, whether it's a wife or a child, someone to rescue. That's what's in our hearts. We were born for that. The strength to stand against the enemy and to advance the glory of God. In Exodus chapter 15, I'm going to dig into 2 Timothy if you want to go ahead and turn there, but let me read this passage first. Exodus chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. They had just crossed the Red Sea. They came out on the other side, and Miriam and Aaron wrote this song and began to lift up and extol the name of God. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now, the Red Sea is an experience of salvation. And so they're pausing right after that salvation experience and singing a song of praise to God. He is my strength and song and has become my salvation. He is my God. Now listen to this. And I will prepare him an habitation. Where do we do that? In our heart. When we do that in our heart, the natural expansion of that is in our home. When we do that in our home, the next expansion of that is in the world that's around us, in the church and in the community that we live in. I will prepare God a habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. There's that expansion of the kingdom. Verse 3 says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So how do we become warriors, not wimps? How do we become the men that God has called us to be and not the wimps that the enemy wants us to be? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. These are our battle strategies. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We need the grace of God to give us the strength that we need. And the things that thou hast heard of me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And then here's our marching orders. These are our battle strategies. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. So let me just point out three things in this passage of Scripture that I believe are our battle strategies to become the men, the warriors, the soldiers that God has called and equipped us to be. And the first thing is in verse 3, that we have to be devoted to Christ's cause. Endure hardship as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be devoted to the cause of Christ. What military boot camps teach those soldiers is that they are made to prepare the soldier to stand for the country that they represent, to be willing to go to the ultimate end in order to protect the freedom or to gain the freedom, even what our forebears did, that we now enjoy. You have to be absolutely, completely, totally devoted to the cause that you're signing your name to. The kingdom of the Lord, this is part of the message last week, but Christ's kingdom, it begins here, but it doesn't end here. It goes from heaven to earth. It is from life to death and then into eternity, from time into eternity. There is no kingdom greater than the kingdom of Christ. If we'll fight for this nation, and we should, we have, we will, I think, and most men that I know are very patriotic to their core. They understand, even those that didn't serve in the military, understand the price that was paid, and they know that the freedom and the privileges that we enjoy come at a cost, and they're willing to do what it takes. So we have to take the same kind of mentality to the cause of Christ in this world. Understand that this is the kingdom that endures forever. And every person who comes into that kingdom, becomes a part of it, has eternal life. So there's no greater cause. I'm thankful to be an American, but if this country was wiped off the map tomorrow, the kingdom of heaven still stands. It's gonna go forward. It's gonna move forward with or without us. But it extends from heaven to from earth to heaven, time and eternity. There is no kingdom greater than the kingdom of Christ. And the enemy knows that. The enemy knows that. In Revelation chapter 12, this is more of a symbolic picture that's being painted for us there. But in Revelation, it's symbolic, but there's real implications. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, I didn't write them down. So Satan, the picture in chapter 12 is that Satan is cast out of heaven. In verse 12, it says to rejoice. The heavens are to rejoice and those that dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now we can debate and argue about when that actually occurred. I actually believe that was before creation. That when you read Revelation, it's hard to understand what's going on in that passage, but it's more of what you call an allegory, where there's a lot of symbolism in that passage of Scripture. But the enemy has been here. And when it says that he knows that he has a short time, you understand that 6,000 years, which is how old I believe the earth is in its present state, is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And so the enemy has been working from day one to stop the advancement of the kingdom. He is full of wrath because he understands the significance of the kingdom. And the thing that he understands the most about that is that he is forever excluded from that kingdom. His final end is a lake of fire. And he's doing everything he can to stand against the rule and the reign of Christ on the earth. Why? I don't know. Maybe he thinks if he can deceive enough people and draw enough people into unbelief and rebellion against God, that God will change his mind about the judgment of all. That's not going to happen. God's not a man that he should change his mind. He's not a man that he should lie. But then look at the 17th verse of that same chapter, Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. It says, and the dragon was wroth, angry, filled with fury, with the woman. And that specifically is speaking of Israel, because of Israel's promise that the Messiah would come through them, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. So his animosity was not just pointed at the Jews. He understood that the Jews were where the Messiah would come from, but his animosity is pointed at all of those who have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that includes the Gentile nations of this world. The enemy, the enemy knows that it will take someone absolutely, completely devoted to the cause of Christ to continue to advance the kingdom. So he's going to do everything he can. Man, I want you to understand this. He's going to use every schism, every scheme, every deception, every device that he has in his toolbox against you. Because he understands. Listen, the statistics prove this over and over, that if you step up to your God-given responsibility, that you are the most formidable force on earth for the kingdom. Listen, I told you women, you're warriors too. You come alongside of us and compliment us and provide for us. But the primary responsibility for leadership is in the hands of the man. And the statistics prove that when a man follows Jesus, 93% of the time, his entire family will follow Jesus. That same statistic drops to about 17% when it's just the woman who is following Jesus. The devil loves a draft dodger, by the way. Now, ain't that some of the most despicable people in our mind on this earth is those men who won't step up, who instead of engaging the enemy that threatens us, we run from it. I want you to know the devil loves a draft dodger in the kingdom. The devil loves a man that won't step up to the responsibility that God's given to him. What is a draft dodger? A draft dodger is somebody that puts their own personal comfort, their own devotions, their own ambitions above the cause of the kingdom. That's what a draft dodger is. They put their own personal comfort level above the advancement or protection of the kingdom. So, in order to be devoted to the cause of Christ, we have to prioritize our devotion. So, what's more important, the things that are temporal or the things that are eternal? You answer that. What's more important? Because we can have a lot of devotions. You understand, I'm not telling you that we can't do other things, but we have to prioritize our devotion. So, what's more important, the temporary things of this world or the eternal things of heaven? Eternal. What's more important, the physical or the spiritual? What's more important, the recreational or the relational? Y'all act like you're scared to answer them questions. Them ain't hard questions. I tell you why it's hard to answer them, because we get our priorities out of whack too easily. Now, I think the Bible teaches us that God gave us the good gifts of this earth. He gave all things to us richly so that we can enjoy. That's not a problem. God didn't have a problem with us having wealth. He didn't have a problem with us having fun. He didn't have a problem with us being enjoying recreation. Listen, I don't think God has a problem with any of that thing. We enjoy our time here on earth. The kingdom of heaven is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong with us enjoying the life that we have. The problem comes when our devotions to other things become more important to us than our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to analyze those things often. It's a constant check in our lives. I'm telling you, it's easy to get out of balance. It's easy for us to get conflicted about what our priorities are. So I'm going to spell it out to you as plainly as I know how to spell it out to you. If you can break down an AR-15 rifle, but not a Bible verse, your devotion to the cause of Christ is out of order. If you know every play that a football team makes, but you don't know the devices and strategies of the devil, your devotion is out of order. If you know how to work hard and make a good living, but you don't show your family how to worship in spirit and in truth. Your devotion to Christ is out of order. Now, I know that's hard, but that's the reality of the day that we're living in. Busyness is one of the worst enemies of our spiritual life. I understand. We need to be up and about doing things to provide and protect and to enjoy. But if we're not careful, we'll lay aside the things that matter the most. The things that are eternal, the things that are spiritual, the things that are relational, we'll lay aside the things that matter most. We cannot let our devotion to the cause of Christ get weak, because if we do, it impacts our heart, it impacts our marriage, it impacts our children, it impacts the church, it impacts everything that is around us. Our habits will change. We cannot get weak in our devotion to the cause of Christ. And the cause of Christ is the advancement of His kingdom in our life and in the life of those that are around us. Secondly, we have to be disciplined in our conduct. That's verse 4. Be disciplined in our conduct. No man that warreth entangleth himself. Now, there are some people that are teaching that this verse means that you can't be entangled with the things, that you can't be involved in any of the things of the world at all, that you can't be involved in recreation, that you can't be involved in politics, that you can't, the progressive church, they take that verse out of context and say, we don't have any business messing with that. The Bible tells us not to get entangled. The word entangled there literally means being trapped by it. We can't get so tangled up in the things of the world that we forget what our primary cause is. So no man that warreth, no man that goes to war in advancing this kingdom, we don't forget what our primary responsibilities are. We know how to be disciplined in our conduct and weigh things out and put the priority where it belongs. Now, go back to the boot camp analogy. I've never been to boot camp, but I hear the stories of boot camp. I see the movies about boot camp, but I understand the goal of boot camp is to break a soldier's self-will. One of the baddest kids we had when we were at Philadelphia doing the youth work, boy, he got on my last nerve often. And in fact, his mama, after one episode, we took him to a concert. It was actually a Newsboys, DC Talk, whatever. Newsboys, somebody else. Audio Adrenaline, I think it was, way back then. I wasn't even real sure about that music. I was kind of scared about the whole thing because I'd never been exposed to it. But we took them to that concert, and we hadn't even got in the door good. It was packed full of people. And I looked up and saw them big Jumbotron monitors, and I saw that kid, my kid, our church kid, trying to get on the stage and being escorted off by security guards. And I done told him, when we got off the bus, he turned his hat sideways, pulled his britches down a little bit, and started walking with that. I said, you can stop that now. You stop it now. And I managed to head them off going out the door. And when the security guard says, is this your kid? I said, yeah, it's one of mine. And when I grabbed him by the arm, he snatched away from me. And I pushed him up against the wall, and the security guard said, mm-mm, that ain't going to happen here. And I was ready to punch him in his mouth. He came, and I made him sit right by me, and we watched the show. I was so mad I couldn't even hardly enjoy what was going on at that point. His mama wasn't going to ever let him come back to the youth function. She wasn't going to let him go anywhere with us again. I kind of went to bat for him and said, nah, he needs the church. He needs the experience. So 2 years into the Navy, I still got the letter in my keepsake box. But his second year in the Navy, he sent me a letter and thanked me for being patient with him. And that the Navy, the military, had broken his rebellious spirit. They had taken away his self-will and taught him the need to submit himself to the authority that was above him. So what boot camp does is it replaces that self-will and that rebellion with submission to the authority that is above you. Good soldiers are disciplined in their conduct. They learn to take care of themselves. They learn to take care of the armor that's been entrusted to them. They learn to take care of the weapon. They learn to take care of the allies that are around them. They learn to take care of the people that they're fighting for. Their orders come from above. And when they put those orders into a productive practice, it is because they have exercised diligence and discipline. They have set the course of their life to live in such a way that they don't forget what their primary cause is. And they take care of the most essential things first and foremost, and then they put the other things in their place. Undisciplined soldiers are a threat to themselves. They are a threat to the allies that are around them. They are a burden and a threat to the innocent people that they're called to protect. And you can just say it like this: a sloppy soldier is an easy target. If we live undisciplined lives spiritually, we become easy targets for the enemy. So are you disciplined? And the easy answer, the easy way to answer that is just say, am I both ready and willing to submit myself to the will of Christ for my life? No ifs, ands, or buts. If I know that this is what the Lord says, then I know that that authority comes from above, and my complete responsibility is to be absolutely submissive to that authority and say, you know, I've used this on Wednesday night twice, I know lately, but those fishermen had fished all night, and Jesus came, found them washing out their nets, cleaning everything up, and he began to teach the people, and then he said, let's launch out into the deep and let down your nets. And all those four of those men that Jesus called to be his disciples were fishermen professionally. And they said, Lord, we just got the nets washed. And we done fished all night. And we know how to fish. This is our living. This is our life. Now, I'm embellishing the story, but you got to understand, these men knew how to fish. And they said, we fished all night and hadn't caught anything. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will. Now, what do those disciples understand? Is that submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is where the victory came from. And then the Bible says they let down their nets and had so many fish in the nets that the nets were breaking, the ships were sinking. And so listen, to a man that is willing to submit himself without reservation to the will of God for his life can do incredible things, can win incredible victories, can trample under their feet the enemy. But we have to be disciplined in our conduct and prepared to engage the enemy. So how do we exercise ourselves? How do we discipline ourselves in that conduct? Pray. Read, study, believe, and apply the Word of God. Find somebody to disciple. That's right. The second verse, that's what the Apostle Paul told Timothy. He said, I've taught you. Now I want you to take what I've taught you and teach somebody else. I want you to be a disciple maker. Show somebody else how to do what I showed you how to do. And that keeps us, listen, that keeps us connected to the task that's at hand. It helps us to be disciplined in our conduct and to be devoted to the cause of Christ when we understand that we have a role to play in passing along a heritage and a legacy of faith to the next generation. Pursue spiritual strength and endurance. We got to quit looking at Christianity like, okay, I'm saved, I have arrived. No, pursue spiritual maturity. Pursue spiritual strength. Pursue spiritual endurance. Don't give up. I sat with a gentleman this week and counseled, and he said, I hadn't felt anything in several months. And he said, I'm still praying, and I'm still reading my Bible, and I'm still doing everything that I know to do, but I hadn't really felt the presence of God in a tangible way. I said, buddy, that's endurance. God's teaching you to endure. He's not hiding himself from you. He's not distancing himself from you because he has forsaken you. Sometimes God just lets us go. Listen, the Bible says it over and over. The trials build our faith. It works endurance in us, patience in us, because that's where our maturity comes from. We're not basing our faith on our feelings then. We're basing on what we know to be true. Being disciplined in your conduct, even when you don't necessarily feel it, is a sign of maturity. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. I'm not going to break down all of that, but take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So suit up in the truth, suit up in righteousness, stand up on the gospel of peace and faith and salvation, and be a good swordsman. Know how to handle the word of God, to rightfully divide the word of truth and to speak it with the grace that God has given to you. And then the last point is simply this: be determined to win the crown. That's verse 5. Strive for the masteries means that you're not just in this battle to battle. You're in this battle to win. You're not just trying to survive. You're trying to thrive. You don't just want to finish. You want to finish in victory. And then the Bible made it clear there that you have to do that according to the scriptures. That you if you're going to go for the crown, you have to walk in obedience to the word of God. And as we walk in obedience to the word of God, understand that there is a crown that we can win in Jesus' name. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul is about to lay down his life. He's about to have his head chopped off like John the Baptist. They tried to kill him a bunch of times for this, by the way. I mean, you read, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes through a whole litany about how many times he'd been shipwrecked, snake bitten, stoned, in perils, robbed. He had a rough life as a warrior that was advancing the kingdom, but his time was not up until God was finished with him and his mission was complete. And here's what he said, sitting in a prison cell, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy: I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That 8th verse says that there's laid up for him a crown of righteousness, and that it's not just for him, but it's for all those others who love his appearing. Be in it to win it. And if we have devotion to the cause of Christ, if we are disciplined in our conduct, and if we have a determination not just to finish the race, but to finish it well, it will advance the kingdom. It will advance the kingdom. It will advance it in your heart. It will advance it in your home. It will advance it in the church. It will advance it in the culture and the country that's around you. It impacts everything. If you are devoted, disciplined, and determined, I promise you that God's word and God's workmen, they don't return void. Their work is not in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last verse says, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It accomplishes something. Don't settle for mediocrity. Go for the medal. Now, I know I'm not, I don't have a problem with sports. I've been too critical of it at times. My grandkids love sports. Y'all know I love my grandkids because I sit there all day and watch them ball games and don't care nothing about it. I don't know what the rules are. I don't know what the plays are. You tell me that's a wing tee offense or defense, and I'm like, okay. I have no clue what that is. Not one. I'm okay with that. That's just not me. But if it's you. But here's what I know: that men have a competitive spirit about them. Zach would, he's like, when him and Zeb are the same way. I'm like, y'all just have fun. Losing ain't fun. And he's like, I'm not there to play. I'm there to win. We know we don't win every time, but we need to go into that game with the mentality that I'm gonna give it everything I got. And all of us hate this when we see a team or a team member lay down, don't we? I mean, Zeb will threaten Xander sometimes. I feel sorry for him, but because Xander will make a bad play, he'll fail. He'll make an error and he'll hang his head, and Zeb will holler from the sideline, "You better pick your chin up off your chest and throw your shoulders back in next play." I think Jesus is shouting over the balcony of heaven sometimes, "You fell down, but get up! The righteous man falls and he falls and he falls, but the Lord will stand him back on his feet every time, and he'll learn something in the process that he didn't know before." If we're devoted and disciplined and determined, we're going to advance the kingdom. We're going to lead to some other people a heritage and a legacy of a true warrior for the Lord Jesus Christ. I got 4 minutes before 9. Let me put one picture up. The umbrella. Y'all seen this. This is the biblical order of the family. I don't want you to worry about all those little words under there, although I don't disagree with them. But when men look at this, I'm afraid a lot of men just look at the fact that we're above the wife and the children. They just look at it from the aspect of we have authority. And that's why we abuse that submission verse in Ephesians the way that it gets abused sometimes. We just look at that order of, and I love the illustration here for a reason. That is an umbrella. It is not a throne. It's not an office door with our name on it. That is an umbrella. So while I agree wholeheartedly that the Bible teaches that the man has the primary authority as the leader of the home and of the church, that with authority comes great responsibility. Anybody with authority has a tremendous responsibility. Whether if you're a boss, happy you run a plant full of people, there's a huge responsibility on your shoulders because of the authority that's been given to you. Because if you mess up, if you don't get the orders in, if you don't sell the products, if you don't design, then what they build fails. That they fail. And nothing productive comes out of that. So what I want you to understand is with authority, it's not a right to rule. It is a responsibility to take that role seriously. So I want you to look at this umbrella differently when you see it from now on. Here's what that represents. That you are a shield and a refuge. Ain't that what an umbrella does? It takes the brunt of the storm. And so here's, Jesus is our, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus is our shield. And he is our refuge. He is our strength and he is our comfort. And so when we look at our responsibility under this umbrella, don't look at it as the authority to rule. Look at it as the responsibility to shield, to protect, to give strength and comfort to the wife and the children that are under you. And be like Jesus, be an under-shepherd that serves as an example to them. So real quick, I'm going to go back to that first illustration. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, it's a classic. There's actually you can watch it now. I hadn't watched it all, but it's an animated film. I'm not a big fan of animation stuff, but if you don't read books, you can watch it. There were some parts of it I actually looked and scanned through to try to find this part, and I couldn't find it in the... So they may have cut out some parts like they do some movies, but... John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress is an allegorical illustration of what it means to become a Christian and to navigate the Christian life and to advance into the kingdom. And it begins at Calvary's Hill. Redemption's Hill is what it's called in the book. And the man that's on this journey, his name is actually Christian. And so after Calvary's Hill, he takes this journey of life. And that's what Christianity is, a journey of life. It is the kingdom of heaven advancing inside of us first and then through us secondly. But this particular illustration in Pilgrim's Progress, I think, illustrates Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, about a man who is pressing into the kingdom of heaven against the will of his enemy. So I'm going to read you this little portion and I'm done. Then the interpreter took Christian and led him up toward the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men as desirous to go in, but dared not. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door at a table side with a book and his inkhorn before him to take the names of them that should enter therein. He saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do the men that would enter what hurt and mischief they could. Now was Christian somewhat in amaze. At last, when every man fell back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of a very stout countenance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, "Set down my name, sir." The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword, put a helmet on his head, and rush toward the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace. That palace is a representation of the opening up of the kingdom for that man. And I want to encourage you men to be warriors, not wimps. Be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got it in you. God put it in you. Just be who He's called you to be. Be all you can be. Be all that you can be. I don't have anybody play an invitational hymn today. I don't expect that the greatest victories take place here. It takes place in your heart. You make those decisions yourself before you walk out of this building, whether you come to an altar of prayer or not. But I'm going to close. I'm just going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to give away some prizes as quickly as we can, all right? Father, thank you for these men. I pray you'd bless them, God. We got some wonderful men here. Folks who look on from the outside often comment about the men at Zion Hill and how well they serve, how well they love, and I'm grateful for these men. I just wanted to challenge them this morning, and I wanted to be challenged myself from your word. And we have what it takes. You've put it in us to see the kingdom of heaven advanced. Change us, and then help us change the world that we live in. And for every victory that's won, Lord, we'll cast our crowns at your feet and give you the honor and the glory for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people.